join us for an encouraging word from the Dominion Teaching Team. Here's the message.
I'm going to put my disclaimers up front first. This is the first time I've used my computer doing a presentation like this, so bear with me. If it locks up on me, we'll wing it. As Clint said, we're going to be starting tonight a series on that I've entitled Rooted and Grounded. And it's based out of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, which give us the foundational doctrines of Christ. And one of the main reasons why I feel this is an important subject is because I was born again in 1973 in November, and probably 6 months to 9 months after that in 1974 was the first time I had been introduced to these doctrines, the foundational doctrines of Christ. Now that's a number of years ago. Can't calculate it for the moment, but it doesn't matter on that. But that understanding and having a basic knowledge and walking through and walking out the foundational doctrines of Christ is something that I attribute my ability and my longevity with walking with the Lord. Just put it bluntly, it's easy to stray, it's easy to go off track, but these doctrines have helped me understand what is expected of me and what God is going to be doing now and has been doing, but also will be doing in the future. So they're going to sync up the slides, we hope, with me. Good luck, fellas. But we'll begin. Maybe. All right. We're gonna get out of that. Okay. Already hung up on me. All right. Well, isn't this special? Like I said, first time I've done this, maybe the last. It's hung up on me. All right. We're going to go with the slides as they come up on the screen. I apologize for having to look to the side, but I haven't memorized all of the slides. But if we would go to the next slide, Tom. Psalm 1, verse 1 through 3 is a very important psalm. You have to ask yourself the question, am I happy? Let me see anybody's hands. If you're happy, let's acknowledge it before the Lord. Great. Okay, that's great. Psalm 1 tells us that blessed is the man, and that word blessed in the Hebrew also is translated as happy. Happy is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his meditation is in the word of the Lord. I will paraphrase here again, so I don't have the exact slides up here. Another problem here, this is Windows 8, so it's all kinds of weird. There we go. Maybe we can get this going. I really don't want to mess this up, and I do apologize for this. I should have done it a little different. There we go. Yeah. All right, it's going now. Psalm 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. As I mentioned before, the word blessed in the Hebrew also means happy. Jesus told his disciples that they would be happy if they would do what he had commanded them to do. So happiness is not a feeling. It's the result, maybe, of being happy. It's not a feel-good place in life, but it's a result of being obedient to God's word, God's direction. But there's a threefold st- statement in Psalm 1 that says, we're not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, we're not to stand in the way of sinners, and we're not to sit in the seat of scornful. And you can see there's a progression there from walking to standing to sitting. And what we find is that in Ecclesiastes 4, verse 12, the preacher says, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So if we will be blessed if we will not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not stand in the way of sinners, and not sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight, which means to, is an emotional desire, to experience an emotional desire. It's okay to be a Christian and have emotions. God gave them to us. Now, when they get out of control, that's a different story. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in to help us bring them back in and put the right boundaries in place. But our delight means to take delight in or to be pleased with, to desire. So we desire the Word of God. And it talks about the law. We all immediately think, okay, the Ten Commandments, that's just part of the law. The whole Scripture gives us the Word of God. And it really, the word means, Torah means law or teaching. And it's a noun that means instruction, direction, law, the whole law. It comes from a verb which has one of its major meanings, to teach or to instruct. So the law is not something that is to condemn us and bring us under judgment, unless we break it, of course. But it is to give us boundaries, it's give us guidance, and it's give us a way to walk before the Lord and before men. It says he meditates in the law. And this, it's an interesting thing to me when you look up this Hebrew word. It's a low sound characteristic of a moaning of a dove or the growling of a lion over its prey, which has as one of its major meanings the ideas of reading aloud yet softly under the breath. So to meditate is not necessarily just to sit and read or sit and think. But part of that is to speak the Word of God. And I think the reason we see in Romans chapter 10, one of the reasons is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our eyesight is not our major sense in the kingdom of God. It's our ears. Because we're told to hear, we're told to hearken, and the way we do that is to listen. So it's something we need to keep in mind, that meditation, it's okay to read the word out loud, even softly to yourself. This blessed man and woman will be planted by the river, and it will bring forth their fruit. And in the King James, there's other renderings of this word, bring forth, and it's to set, to commit, to put, to lay, to fasten, to hang, to make, to be something, to appoint, to allow, to bestow, deliver, send, pay, turn, thrust, strike, cast. All of these are action words. So when we bring forth fruit, that is a result of our actions. It's not in spite of them, but it's a direct result of our actions, a direct result of our meditation in the Word of God, a direct result of our listening to the Lord. So let's move on to Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. And we'll ask the question, why and of what value is studying these three verses that contain this foundational doctrines of Christ? The why is to know what we believe. It's very important for us to know what it is we believe. The doctrines will also provide guidance for our lives and provide a basis for our faith. The value is it will provide a solid foundation on which to build. And that's critical and key. Jesus, a couple of different the Gospels talked about laying a foundation either on a rock or in the sand. And we have an option there. There's not really nothing in between. It's either a solid foundation or it's a very shaky, wishy-washy foundation. These doctrines are essential for balanced growth because we're told to build upon the foundation. But if the foundation is not laid correctly, then what we build will not stand. It enables us to avoid error. It equips us for service and promotes unity in the church. So these are all very important, the whys and the value of studying and learning and applying the foundational doctrines of Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, I wanted to give a little context where chapter 6 in Hebrews, what went before it. And there's just a little bit of things here that I wanted to point out in the first five chapters. In chapter 1, the scripture tells us that God spoke through his Son. And starting in very verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 2 says we must pay attention. Chapter 2 verse 1 says, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Quite often, and I know I've done this, I've just kind of buzzed by this first verse in chapter 2, but it's very important because there's a therefore there. So it's taking what has been said before in chapter 1 and saying, now you've got to deal with it and do something with it. The word heed there is an interesting word, prosecco, which means to have in addition, to hold the mind, the ear towards someone, to pay attention. It's a nautical term, which means to hold a ship in a direction to sail towards. There's another aspect of the prosecco. It's a two Greek words put together. The first one is pros, P-R-O-S. And that's the English transliteration of it, of course. If you go back to John chapter 1, Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That little word with is this same word, pros. And what it basically means is face to face, nose to nose, ear to ear. Jesus Christ was that close to the Father. We're to give heed, the more earnest heed, to the things which we have heard. We're to be face to face, ear to ear, nose to nose, with those things so that we do not let them slip away. Okay? And that word slip means to float by or drift past as a ship, or to flow past as a river. You ever sat on a riverbank and watched the water flow by? You sometimes see leaves or brush, or even somebody may have put a boat in farther upstream, and you see them come floating by. Now, the point here is that if we're not careful and continually aware of our relationship with the Lord and what he's taught us, what he's teaching us, and what he's doing in our lives, and our responsiveness to him, we will float by, or we will allow his Spirit to just pass us by very slowly, and he goes on downstream. And we've missed a great revelation and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is imperative that we pay attention to what we have heard and what we have learned. Hebrews chapter 3, we must be faithful, receptive, and believe. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Verses 7 through 8, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Verses 18 and 19 of chapter 3 said, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So it is important that we understand it's our responsibility to be faithful. It's our responsibility to be receptive to God's word, to the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts and guiding us, and to believe the word of God. Chapter 4, we must hold fast with fear. We must believe, and we must hold fast our profession. It's interesting, you know, I'll just talk about myself here for a moment. I don't go for fear. I don't like fear. I don't know anybody else feels that way about it or not. So I always go to Timothy where he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. And that's very true. The problem is, I've got to look at the whole scripture. And Hebrews says, we are to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should come, seem to come short of it. So there is a place for fear in the life of the Christian. Now, is it the fear that debilitates and causes us to a point where we cannot move or think or respond or react? No. But it is a healthy, healthy respect and trembling, if you will, before the Lord for what he has provided for us, and that we should not let it slip by. Hebrews 4:11 says, let us labor to make an effort to do one's best, is what that word labor means, therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There's that unbelief. We've got to believe God's word, and believing is acting upon. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. The words hold fast means to have power over, to be or become the master of, and implies a certain degree of force with which one brings a person or thing wholly under his power. Again, it's a very active verb, and we are to hold fast even when resistance is encountered. And believe me, there will be resistance. The flesh will resist, the devil will resist, our friends will resist. You name it and you go on, there will be lots of opportunity for resistance to come in our life to take us away from standing firm and believing God's word. But we should fear, believe, and hold fast our profession. Chapter 5, we must be obedient. And I put a note here, obedience is learned. You know, we're not instantly obedient. I don't know whether y'all realize that. I'm sure you do, that obedience costs something. It's not something our human nature really wants to deal with and wants to respond to. If you don't believe me, look at children or grandchildren, depending upon where you are in life. Obedience is learned, folks. Some of us learned it a little better than others. Some of it's taken a lot longer. I put a quote here, doing it is doing it. This is from a friend of mine who is a prophet from Ireland, a man I've known for probably 25 or 30 years. And of all the things he taught and talked about, this was the one of the many, but this was one of the big ones that just stuck with me. He says, doing it is doing it. We can stand around and talk about doing it. We can stand around and think about doing it, or we can sit around and think about doing it. But folks, in the kingdom of God, doing it is doing it, being obedient to what the Word has told us, what the Spirit has told us, what the Son has told us, and what the Father has told us. Hebrews 5:8 said, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. I don't get excited about suffering, quite honestly. I don't expect Jesus did either. But it was a part of what he was called to do, and it's a part of our life. Suffering will come. Now, the word suffer there is to suffer, to be affected by something from without. These are events and pressures and situations that come to pass in our life that affect us from without. This is not the suffering that comes from within. So it's very important to understand that. It's to undergo an experience. Okay? And if we're not doing anything, we're not going to have any experiences. In a good meaning, it means to experience, to have happen to oneself, to receive. And in the evil side, it means to suffer or be subjected to evil. So there's the dual aspect of it, the good and the negative. Hebrews 5:10 through 14 says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing that you are dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Everyone that uses milk is skillful, that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So the writer of Hebrews was writing to a Hebrew community, a Jewish community, that were, I believe, believers. Now there's some question of whether they were not believers or not, but I believe they were born again. I believe they were believers. But I think they had gotten wrapped up in all the pressures that came to bear in their lives, and all the distractions of living day to day had come and given them a real problem in following God's teachings and God's ways. They were to exercise themselves to discern both good and evil. That's interesting. That word exercise is from the Greek word that means, from which we get our word gymnasium. It's a place of exercising. Now, I believe that local church is the gymnasium that we come to, and we exercise and we learn and we grow and we mature and we get strengthened. Now, what I'm about to say is not something we do in the church, okay? Because the word in the Greek means to exercise naked. So I'm not advocating that. I'm not a proponent of that. But it comes out of the Greek culture, where the Greek athletes, that's the way they trained. Because if they were wearing clothes, their opponent had something to grab hold of. And so they exercised, they trained, and they did that naked. But I believe in the church it means to be open and honest, nothing hidden, no hidden agendas, that type of thing. So again, I'm not proposing that we take it literally. So don't tell Greg that I said we should.
We've already texted.
Yeah. All right, well, let's talk about the first principles. Hebrews 6, 1 through 3 speaks of these first principles of the doctrine of Christ, which are the foundation truths, I believe, upon which we build. There are six of them. First is repentance from dead works, which we'll talk a little bit more about tonight. And by the way, this series will cover 6 weeks. We'll do 3 weeks. We'll have a break of, I think it's 3 weeks, and then we'll finish up the last three doctrines in late April, early May. Second one is faith toward God. Third one is baptisms. And I use that, baptism is plural. There's more than one baptism. There's more than two baptisms. We'll get into that later on. Laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. If we have these foundational truths laid in our life, then we have a broad foundation to build upon, and we won't get out of balance and build this skyscraper on the corner of a foundation as opposed to utilizing the entire foundation to build the building. The Hebrew people that the writer of Hebrews wrote to, the writer recognized that these people had much teaching, but were unable to impart the foundational truths to others. That's an important point. There are three essentials if truth is to be established in our lives. The first is to learn the truth. Second is to apply the truth to our hearts. And the third is to teach the truth to someone else. We're all, to one degree or another, to be teachers of the Word of God. We're responsible for it in our families first, of course, in our own life and in our families, and then in the church, and then in the world. We should all be living examples of what God's truth demonstrates. So we need to learn it, apply it, and teach it. Many of us are to the point where we know a lot about the Scripture. We have a lot of insight, a lot of knowledge of the Scriptures. And I'm trying to be very particular in my use of terminology. There's three aspects. There's knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And if you read through the Scriptures, this is basically what I have come to the conclusion of. Knowledge is a knowledge of the Word of God. Okay? We know a lot of facts. We know a lot of data. And it's interesting to me, if you apply it, I come out of an IT background. You apply it, there's a lot of data in the Bible. Every verse is a bit of data. So we can learn verses, we can memorize verses, put them, write them, read them, speak them, and we have collected a lot of data, and that's a good thing. But it's important that we gain understanding, and understanding, as I see it, is to take that data and information that we have collected and put it into a group it together and make it such that we have a broader picture of what the Scripture is saying. And then wisdom is to take what we know and what we understand and correctly apply it. Okay, so knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Some of what you'll get over the next, for this series, will be a lot of knowledge. I'm going to use a lot of scripture. I mean, that's the safest place to be. But I pray that we will gain some understanding, and how do we pull that scripture together, and then how do we correctly apply it in our own lives. So let's begin with repentance from dead works. Everybody loves dead works. All right, some key words. The first one is repentance, a change of mind and or attitude. That is what the Greek metanoia means. That results in a change of action. And that comes out of the Hebrew, the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see a lot of action, good and bad. But the fact is that when you have to put the understanding of repentance together from the perspective of both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and it is a change of mind or attitude that results in a change of action. In the other term I wanted to talk about a little bit is dead works, and this is the way I define dead works. Anything I ever do that does not originate from God and is not energized by God. Okay, I'll let that one just kind of sit out there for a minute and think about that one. What have I done today that God didn't originate? Or God originated, but he didn't energize it, meaning I got ahead of God. And maybe you've had a perfect day. I don't know. I can't say that I have. But it's very important to know that it has to be both, a combination of both. It can't be one or the other. It has to originate with God, and it has to be energized by God. Now, a perfect example of this is the prodigal son, Luke 15, verses 17 through 20. And I will just summarize that, how repentance is from dead works. We all know the story of the prodigal son, how he took his father's inheritance, his portion of the inheritance, and went off and spent it on wine, women, and song. Ended up in the pigsty, pig pen, feeding the hogs, which for a Jewish man was really as low as they could go. And to the point where the only thing he had to eat was the pig slop itself. He was down at the bottom. There's no question about it. But Jesus, when relaying the story of the prodigal son, the first thing he says is he came to himself. There was a moment of truth in this young man's life where, well, we'll call it an aha moment. Okay. Everything became crystal clear. He was as low as he could get. He knew, though, that his father had a place for him, that even his servants, his father's servants, had better food, better clothes, better lodging than what he had. So he came to himself. He made a decision. Verse 18, he changed his mind. He said, I'm going to go back home. And then he turned around, he acted out his decision. In verse 20, he went home, and we know the story, the father received him back. But this is key, I believe, to understanding repentance. First, I had said repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action, and it is that. But I believe for repentance to come, we first have to have what I've called the aha moment. We have to agree with God that we need to repent. And all works produce fruit. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Dead works. Dead works are done with the wrong motive. So I got to ask myself, is my motive for doing any work to the glory of God or to my glory, to my benefit and not his? Is that my motive? Dead works are done at the wrong time. The Holy Spirit, who is the counselor, can and will direct the right time. Again, it's back to, we may know what God has said to do right, but we may be doing it at the wrong time or choosing the wrong time. We have to wait on the Holy Spirit to energize and say, now is the time, move forward. I want to give you an example of dead work. this word troubled. In John chapter 14, verse 1, it says, Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he said, don't be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Very simple statement. Don't know how many of you know, Scott over there is my son, Mary's my daughter. When Scott was a baby, 2, 3, 4 years old, don't remember exactly how old, he ended up in the hospital. And we had no idea what was going on, what was happening. Even the doctors didn't know. It turned out they never understood and knew what had afflicted him. He was in there a couple of days anyway. And I remember when Marta and I were driving up one evening to visit with him, I was really beginning to get troubled. I'll just put it that way. I was beginning to be agitated. The word trouble means to stir up, to disturb with various emotions such as fear, trepidation. And I was beginning to have all of these kinds of reactions because I didn't know what was going on. And there's many situations in our lives where we truly do not know what is going on. But as we were driving up there, the Lord spoke to my heart just as clear as I'm talking to you, and he said, you believe in God, believe also in me. The next day, Scott came home and never had any ill effects from that point on. So I have no idea what happened, other than I know God raised him up and healed him. Not because of me, but he also healed my heart and gave me a very valid example of what it means to not be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. All right, what's the common dead work? Let's talk about anxiety. Anybody here ever deal with anxiety? Okay. It is one of the biggies. It's a dead work. Sorry. That's just the way it is. What are some of the major sources of anxiety? Well, Matthew 6:25 tells us eat what we eat, drink, or wear. We get anxious about that. Luke 12:22, about life, the eating and drinking part, and the body, the wearing part. What are we going to put on? You know, we don't have the fine clothes that somebody else maybe has. We don't have the ribeye steak or the, you know, whatever steak you happen to like. You don't even have a good hamburger. That's really bad. Matthew 6:27 says our stature is a source of anxiety. And what is stature? It's our age or our size. Think about that one for a minute. The whole world is worried, at least, well, I'll say the whole world, the United States anyway, is worried about people that are quote-unquote obese, people that are overweight and all of that. And there is an aspect of that that is of concern, so I do not belittle that. But a lot of people take that anxiety internal, and that's why we have some of these diseases and responses and reactions to food where people lose weight, extreme amounts of weight, and become very sick, anorexia, some of these other types of diseases that come in because of our dietary habits or lack thereof. So Jesus knew this 2,000 years ago. Actually knew it longer than that, but he told us about it 2,000 years ago. So he's warning us, eating, drinking, and wearing what we wear, our stature, you know, he said you can't add 1 inch, 1 cubit to your height. I always wanted to be 6 foot. I got to 5'11 and a half. That was as high as I got till I put a pair of shoes on, and I was at 6 foot. But I'm not even 5'11 and a half anymore. I'm more like 5'10. Over the years, you get a little shorter. I mean, it's up, and then it starts coming back down. So all you tall folks may look me eye to eye one day. I don't know. Matthew 6:34 says, worrying about tomorrow. Anybody concerned about tomorrow? Anxious about tomorrow? Matthew 10:19, what you shall speak or what you shall say. This one let me give you a personal testimony about. When I was, most of you don't know, but and that's okay too, but I just retired from NASA after 44 years, a little over a year ago. And but in about mid-career, about early 1990s, I was the project manager for an agent for a, actually five agency-wide systems: personnel, payroll, environmental, time and attendance, and there were two others also. And so I managed those. I was the project manager for those, all five of them at the same time. I started out with a personnel payroll system. And the first time I met with the headquarters folks, we were in, happened to be in Marshall in Huntsville, Alabama, and we were in a hotel. And so I went to, we all met in a hotel room, and here's four or five of them. These are folks that have been doing this for a while, two or three years already, and here I'm the new kid on the block. Didn't even know some of their names. And we had a long discussion that first night in the hotel room. And after about 2 hours, we kind of talked all the talk. So I went back to my room, and I sat down in the chair in my room, and I said, oh, my God, what have I gotten into? And that was literally my reaction, was that anxiety, that worry and concern that I could not measure up to what they needed and what the agency needed to bring these systems into play and put them in place. And it was a very real cry unto the Lord. And but the Lord answered me. I'm not going to tell you it was all smooth sailing. I experienced some failures during it. That's okay. It's not when you fail or if you fail, but it's when you fail. What are you going to do when you respond to it? How are you going to respond to it? Ultimately, we were successful and implemented the personnel payroll system. It was in place for 15 years within NASA, so I think we did a pretty good job. But there was a point of anxiety. And then one of the other requirements as a project manager was that I had to give presentations. I'd given presentations to division chiefs and office chiefs, which were, you know, just a couple of steps in the management chain above me. And then I had to start giving presentations to directors, to center directors, to deputy administrators of NASA headquarters. I mean, these are folks that control your life, really. They have a lot of say in what happens. So there was a lot of fear and anxiety in giving those presentations, especially if there was bad news in them. I had to give a few of those. Good news was not a problem. I like good news. But when it was not so good, then it was really trying on me. And again, the anxiety tried to set in. But what the Lord told me was, in the scripture, the Holy Ghost will teach you in the very hour what you need to say. That's God's word. That's what the Holy Spirit gave me, and that's what I stood on. I did all the preparation that I could do, got it as far as I could take it, but my dependence then became upon the Holy Spirit to give me the very words to say in those times. I do that today in teaching tonight. I mean, I've asked the Holy Spirit, give me the right word. Don't let me get off track, that type of thing. Let's keep it focused. Speaking of which, we need to move on. Here's the key thing about anxiety. Where there's a God-given concern about something, there'll be peace. Where there's anxiety, there is no peace. So you can begin to gauge where you are in any given situation. Now, I want to talk to you just a moment about how to deal with anxiety, because as I said, I think you've all admitted, we all have to deal with it. None of us are immune to it. Philippians 4, 6 through 7 says, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. It says, the King James says, be not careful. Be careful for nothing. That word careful, we use today in our English the word, you know, people say, well, take care. It's kind of a parting comment. I have to be honest, I don't like that. I don't want to take care. I don't like care. It's not that I don't care, but there's some cares I don't want. Okay. So I try not to say that to anyone else. And this has just been in the last few years that I've made that decision in my own life, but I'm not going to, my parting statement to you is not going to be take care. Because when you go back to when the King James Version was originally written, The word care did not mean what it means today. And this is something we have to watch out for in our word studies and all. We have to be careful about just taking Webster or some of the current, you know, dictionaries and all their meanings, because the words over 300 years, the words have changed in many cases. And this word care in the King James means anxious. Do not be anxious for anything. So how many things can we be anxious about? Nothing. Now that's an absolute statement. We all have to deal with it. God will give us a way. But if we find ourselves that we're in a situation where anxiety is just overwhelming, then we need, in more instances than not, we need to repent, which means we need to make an honest assessment of where we are, what's going on, what's happened, what have I done to cause this anxiety? Is it the enemy bringing it against me, or have I done something to cause it? And we need to have that aha moment and make an honest assessment of where we are. We need to change our minds, identify the anxiety, be very specific. Don't try to deal with all anxieties at once. It would be overwhelming. It'd be impossible to do. We just humanly cannot do it. So just pick one at a time and deal with it. Identify it. Confess it to the Lord and be specific. Receive and thank God for forgiveness, deliverance, and for showing, setting you on the right path. It is critical, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. We often forget, when we're so overwhelmed by anxiety, to be thankful to God for who He is, what He's done, what He's going to do. It's imperative that we do not leave that part out, because I believe that's where the victory comes. And believe me, you won't always be thankful up front, but you will be thankful when you've gone through it and come out the other side. Change your actions. Walk out and demonstrate your repentance. Interestingly enough, when you look back in the Old Testament, God starts the turning process. Repentance doesn't begin with us. He will convict us. But Psalm 80, in three different verses, says, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O Lord of God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Turn us again, O God, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." I think it's pretty important when what God's saying here, He's going to turn us again. Our cry is, turn us again. Bring us to repentance, Lord. Enable us to turn. That word saved means to make wide or make sufficient. The idea is freedom from distress and the ability to pursue one's own objectives. And when anxiety reigns in our life, we're not free from distress, and we're not able to pursue the objectives that God has set forth before us. It goes on and says, to move from distress to safety requires deliverance. Generally, the deliverance must come from somewhere outside the party that's oppressed. Anxiety has to be delivered by the Lord. There's just no way around it. Lamentations also says, turn thou unto thee, turn us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. One alternative to repentance, we find it in Luke 13, 1 through 5, and that is to perish. I'm not going to elaborate on that. I'll leave that for your reading. Okay, in conclusion, good works produce life. Jesus' works produce life. He never had any dead works. He was accused of coming up with his own teachings, coming up with his own ideas, but his response was, they're not my teachings, they're my Father's. So what he heard at the Father's, again, with God, face to face, ear to ear, nose to nose with the Father, is what we are to learn and apply in our lives after we've been face to face, nose to nose, and ear to ear with the Father. 1 John 2:6 says, he that says he abides in him ought also himself so to walk, even as Christ walked. Here's a bottom line truth. Jesus Christ lives in me. Therefore, my actions can be originated and energized by God. Dead works produce death. Paul wrote it, writing to the Galatians, they'd gone back into the dead works of the law with circumcision. The law is given to us to convict and bring forth understanding of sin. It's not to be gone back into after we've been saved. But it's still useful, and the Holy Spirit will use the old covenant to convict us of sin. You know, Moses slew the Egyptian and fled from Pharaoh. Now, there was a real dead work. Literally a dead work, okay? Moses was a murderer, yet God raised him up to be the deliverer of his people. So there isn't anything that you and I have done that God can't correct and make it for good. Genesis 16, Abram, Sarah, and Hagar. We all know the result of Ishmael and Isaac. The result continues today. There's an ongoing conflict and death between the descendants of Abraham and Hagar. So we've got to ask ourselves a question. Lord, is there anything in my life that was not initiated by you? Lord, am I doing this, whatever this may be, in my own strength? Again, we've got to have that aha moment where the Lord says, wait a minute, I didn't initiate that. I didn't energize that. Immediate response should be repentance. Answer is yes to either one of those questions. Repent, come to yourself, change your mind and your actions, and ask the Lord's forgiveness with thanksgiving. I can't emphasize that enough, that we are to be thankful even when God convicts us of sin and we need to repent. Be thankful that He loves and cares for us enough to do that. If the answer to both the questions is no, then continue in the strength of the Lord. We'll stop there on the repentance of dead works. Next week we'll take up faith toward God, the second of the doctrine of Christ found in Hebrews chapter 6. Clint?
Awesome. Man, what an amazing word. I'd like to just act on that for a minute. And for those of you in this place that might be feeling stressed, anybody? Anyway?
This is the conclusion of the teaching. If you would like prayer, you can email us at prayerline@dominionchurch.org or call the church at 281-554-3600. Thanks for joining us.